Our Father, in the words of this chapter we're going to be studying, we're going to come face to face with the incredible, inconceivable, beyond our grasp or control person who has identified himself as I am, that I am. That's my name, Moses. Now go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And as we scratch a bit below the surface of those words, we'll be confronted with things that are not comfortable to us, at least not to me. Somewhat strange to our culture, where every man is equal and all endowed by their Creator with rights that are unchallengeable. And while we're sure that the authors of that document meant that the government is limited, that idea of unchallengeable liberty has taken our culture in ways that are very sad, very dangerous. We ask that this morning you would remind us that the fear of the Lord is the first step to wisdom. It's the entrance point. It's where it all begins, where we move from thinking our thoughts and elevating them to truth. We move from that to reading your thoughts and being humbled. So grant to us this morning the ability to see what the Spirit of God was moving the hand of Paul and the heart of Paul in this marvelous passage before us. Thank you for the crisp freshness of the fall, fresh apples and fresh cider. Thank you for the beautiful colors that are beginning to paint the forests, all of the vegetation around our homes, and turn them into an incredible portrait of beauty and grace and wonder. Thank you for the promise of rest here shortly, when the nights will be longer and usually there's a slowing of the pace of life. We need that. We need that rhythm. Now today, speak into our hearts so that we are able to think the thoughts that are ordinary to you and that are basic to our faith and to our sanity. Pray this morning for our nation. All of us are challenged by the conditions and circumstances that are driving the political process. And we want to pray for the state of Israel. You said, pray for the peace of Zion. And we want to do that with full heart and with grace and with faith. When he was announced to the one who would be his mother, the angel told Mary that he will sit upon the throne of his father, David. And we believe that that promise still is true. It's the lodestar toward which we are moving with just incredible speed. So help us in our season, in our day, in our time, to weigh our words and to wisely invest our actions. Thank you for each person here. Thank you for bringing them. And I pray that they would not leave either frustrated, nor confused, nor disappointed. Meet them. Meet us through the pages of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9, with your permission. And I want to jump right into the lesson. Romans chapter 9. We spent a couple of days already here in this passage. It is potent. The argument that Paul's presenting here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is that God's plan of salvation, which comes to us by grace through faith, apart from works, that that plan of salvation, which was provided for us because Jesus became our substitute, paid our penalty, purchased our birthright, and gives to us the Spirit of life. Because of that, the gospel moved outside the Roman, the Jewish nation. It became the experience of Gentiles. You know Cornelius and his experience. That's a great illustration of the fact. And it wasn't long until the Gentile segment, the Gentile side of the church, the body of believers, incredibly outgrew and outnumbered the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Paul's dealing here with the argument from the Jewish point of view. He is dealing with those who are using the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. They're arguing that that was justified and necessary in order to keep the law, because Jesus was a blasphemer, they argued, and that what they did was right and true. Therefore, Jesus could not have been the Messiah. See that? Therefore, the promises of the gospel are not trustworthy. They are not trustworthy. It's like you could summarize it to say that since the gospel went to the Gentiles without their having to come through the Jewish channel, God has thrown away the Jewish channel. See that? Now, through the Old Testament, it's very clear that God's promises, his covenant, even the coming of Messiah himself, was through the nation of Israel. And Paul's arguing that that does not mean God canceled the kingdom to Israel. Or to put it in just clear language, as clear as I know how, the kingdom is going to come when the king returns. And the king is returning to Jerusalem to establish a world empire from the city of Jerusalem, and he, King Jesus, will rule and reign there. I was preparing a message recently to share with a group of folks, and it occurred to me that there are three very, 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 very dark days ahead of us. Dark days. When I get it all finished, I'll share with you what I'm saying. Let me put it in capsule form. Before the kingdom of God has accomplished all that God intends to do through it, there will be three massive global judgments. Global. And in each of those, the population of the world will be reduced to only believers. Three times that happens. Three times. And those who are not believers will be turned over to a judgment imposed upon them by God himself. Now in Romans chapter, do you have any questions about that? Okay. Good. Romans chapter 9, let's pick up with verse 14. What should we say then? He's just argued that Abraham had children who are not faith sons. That is, Abraham's DNA, they have his genes, but they do not have his faith. And therefore, they are not included in the benefits and promises of the kingdom that's going to come. That's what he's argued. He's been very effective in doing that. Now he asks, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? That is, was God injustice to say that Esau and Isaac, twins in their mother's womb, that the older firstborn, Esau, would actually serve the younger Jacob. And then go on later to say, Esau, I have hated. Jacob, I have loved. And to make those statements before either boy got out of the womb. Now that is absolute sovereignty. And Paul made the statement there in verse 11, though they had not been born yet or done anything good or bad as individuals, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. Let that settle in for a minute. It's saying that God makes absolute, unchallengeable decisions just because he's God. And to the human mind, verse 14, that seems unjust. It's not fair for God to make those kinds of justice decisions. That's what Paul is bringing up. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Was God unjust? Was God unfair? Was God inequitable? Was God being unkind in those choices he made and the careers and conflicts that flowed out of those choices? Is God unjust? Now here's his argument. Hang on. Absolutely not. Because God told Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, the conclusion. Therefore, or so then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but God who shows mercy. It does not depend on human will or effort. The outcome of the plan of God, as promised in the prophets, does not base itself, nor is it dependent upon human decisions. The two candidates for president included. They're not God. And they live and breathe and decide and choose in a world that belongs to God. So this matter of election, this matter of making choices, this matter of choosing is a prerogative that is exclusively God's, and you and I cannot do a thing to change it. Boy, that doesn't fit into our Constitution very well, and it doesn't fit into our concept. In rejecting the King of England back 350 years ago, whenever that was, the young American nation thought itself absolutely sovereign. And many who live in our country today think of themselves as God. They have the prerogatives of God. They choose what they want, they reject what they want, and they are not held accountable for it. You get that? Well, in this passage, Paul is introducing us to the God who doesn't fit that formula, the God who doesn't play by those rules, the God who is greater than all of us, the God who made all of us, the God who made the whole universe in which we live, and the God who made it for a purpose, for a plan. He has a reason why he's doing what he's doing. And he has told us through the prophets, through the scriptures, what he's doing, when he's doing it, how he's going to accomplish it. And that's not unjust. We have to swallow hard at that, because that is so contrary to our nature. Remember in the Garden of Eden what Satan whispered to Eve. Remember that? Eve, you can eat of the tree of the forbidden fruit and you will not die. Pure lie. You will not die. No one will hold you accountable for your disobedience to God's clear statement. No consequences. Number two, what's more, God is using that scare tactic to hold you and control you, because God knows that if you eat the fruit, you will actually become like God. What's that prerogative? What makes Eve's mind excited about that? It means that not only will there be no payment, no punishment for disobedience, it means that she now has the power to determine what is good and what is evil. And that's the prerogative of the Creator. See that? And that's what makes the worship of Satan, that's what makes the worship of demons, that's what makes all forms of unbelief very attractive. They offer various and sundry recipes and descriptions as to how we as mortals can assert our divinity, assert our superiority, assert our decisions, and insist that I will not be held accountable. Matter of fact, I'm God. And that's the theme in the Antichrist. That's why it's called the man who is lawless, the lawless man. See that? Now notice again, one more time, you have to do this with a slow cup of tea this afternoon. So God is not being unjust or in practicing injustice when he makes sovereign decisions. He declared, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on human will or effort. The outcome of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of the promises of God, are not based upon the United States economy. I know that shocks you. Neither are they based upon the outcome of Netanyahu's economy. I know that may trouble you. The point is, humans are limited. God the Creator has no limits. No limits. None. And out of the free exercise of his own sovereign wisdom and justice, out of the exercise of his own sovereignty, because of who he is in absolute control. And what he says stands. Got it. Heavy, right? Now look, he has to introduce this theme to Moses. To Moses, God said, I show mercy on whom, I have compassion on whom. See that? For the scripture, verse 17, tells Pharaoh, quote, for this reason I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, you have a divine purpose. I have made you Pharaoh for a specific reason. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and you read the background on this guy, Pharaoh, remember we read that the children of Israel moved down into Goshen, the land of Goshen in Egypt. Remember, they were going to be there for about 400 years. Remember that? God had already said that to Abraham way back. Remember that? And things changed politically in Egypt, and the people forgot about Joseph, and the rulership shifted to a whole new group of people, probably a group of people who invaded Egypt and established their ideas and their philosophies, and took over the control of that fertile Nile. Those folks did not know Joseph and had no record, no commitment, no respect for Joseph and all that God had revealed through Joseph. See that? Pharaoh, for this reason I raised you up. I'm going to display my power in you, and through you, my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, verse 14 concludes, 18, I'm sorry, verse 18. So then, he, God, shows mercy to whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Now, up in the earlier verse, it said, I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now Paul lifts the bar one more measure. He says, God not only has the right to choose to whom he shows mercy, but he has the right to harden the heart of those whom he wills. That's your sovereign creator. And ultimately, every human will have his day in court with that sovereign creator. Paul's not finished yet, but I want you to savor that. God hardens human hearts. When humans defy God, resist him, refuse to do what he wills, God hardens their hearts so that the next decision, though it may be far more critical, is easier than the last one. And there can come a state in the human existence where a man's heart, a woman's heart, is so hard, it's impenetrable. It doesn't respond to God's voice. It doesn't recognize God's claims. It asserts its own personal individuality and sovereignty and screams at the top of his or her voice, "I am God. I don't want you, God, in my life. I will determine my own life. I will make my own decisions." And as you see in the outworking of this in the life of Pharaoh, it gets really, really tough. There were a series of 10 plagues. Remember that? Go back and read the text there in Exodus, and you'll read that the first couple of times when Moses announced the coming judgment, the impending judgment, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That is, after the time of judgment passed by, Pharaoh then hardened his heart. Then you begin to read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pretty tough stuff. You will say to me, therefore, why then does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? That's the natural human response. If God chooses whom he wants to give mercy to, if God chooses to whom he will give compassion, if God chooses whom he will harden, God is in charge, then why does God find fault? Why does God then fault me? Why does God hold me subject to judgment? And Paul's going to answer that question. Look how he does. But who are you? Or to put it in West Virginiaese, who do you think you are? How do you assume that you have the privilege, the honor, the right, the position to talk back to God, to call God down? Who do you think you are? Will what is formed, that's us, say to the one who formed it, that's him, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter, that's him, no right over his clay, that's us, to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor, another for dishonor? What if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if God did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand to glory, on us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, let's wallow into this a bit. Dr. Alva J. McLean and other theologians have made the observation that helps enormously. When he talks about the same lump, see it there? He's talking about humanity. From the same lump, he's taken us over to the potter's house. And Paul is observing that the potter has will, intellect, and power over the clay. And he can take the same batch of clay And from part of that clay, he can make something that is very wonderful. From the other, from the same batch of clay, he can make something that's dishonorable. Does the potter have that right? Yep, does. Now here's where it gets tight. The lump of clay there is not Adam and Eve before sin. The lump of clay there is Adam and Eve after they have sinned, and all of us who are following their pattern. We are born in sin. Other passages put it this way: in Adam, all die. In other words, Paul is saying that God began his redemptive work with no good humans. All the humans he had to deal with were fallen. They had changed sides, joined Satan's team, believed Satan's lies, spit in God's face. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, there was only one prohibition. All the trees, all the fruit, all the vegetables, all the things that God prepared in the Garden of Eden, man was free to enjoy. Eat it all. Enjoy it. There's only one prohibition. And remember that next to that special tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the tree of life. Two trees. So God had not only provided an abundance, frankly, everything else in the garden was free, accessible, and Adam and Eve were invited to enjoy and eat. And he put a special tree next to the forbidden tree. Choose this one, and you eat, and you live forever. So God had slanted, God had weighed the issue, God had put Adam and Eve in a favored position and provided enormous incentives for them to what? To not eat the one tree prohibited, and to eat deeply and fully to full satisfaction of all the other trees and fruits in the garden. See that? Man had sinned boldly, deliberately, knowingly. He had committed an affront against God, discounted God and his voice, his choice, and declared their own independence from God, and announced that their ambition was to replace God, just like Satan. We're going to replace you, God. We don't need you. That's the condition God begins with. And the implied assertion is this: if God had not saved any humans, if God had chosen not to have any mercy, any compassion on any humans, he would have been absolutely just. Gulp, 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 gulp. That's what it means by the lump. And when it's saying that the potter is sovereign over the clay, it's using that as an illustration that God is sovereign over the creation he made. And the creation he made used the wills, the knowledge, the choice that God gave them to violate God's law, to rebel against God, to assert their own independence, and to basically choose to follow Satan. You see that? So God started, the lump of clay there is not Adam and Eve in their perfection before sin. It's Adam and Eve after they have sinned. And God would have been absolutely just and holy to have taken that whole lump and cast it directly into the lake of fire. All of us. Isn't that exciting stuff? This may be one of the few points where the level of truth being discussed is so uncomfortable. It makes us aware that we are not God. It makes us aware that the God who made us in his image after his likeness takes his word seriously. It makes us aware that though God takes His word and His law seriously, for reasons that He alone knows, He wills to have mercy and compassion on people that He should have just tossed in the dumpster. He refused to do that. See the shift? You got the shift? Get it? Because from here on, it's going to get good. From here on, we're headed up. But there is no deeper valley in all of Scripture that I know of than this passage. This takes us right back to the sheer primitive truth. And since God is sovereign in all that He made, God did not contribute to man's choice to sin, but God did have the capacity to choose to take from the lump of humanity certain ones whom he chose to have compassion, upon whom and to whom He chose to have mercy. And if you are one of those, you are blessed. One last shot at this. God doesn't non-elect anyone. That is to say, if you stand before God in the judgment day and you have not responded to His offer of grace, you can't accuse God for failing. And the same thing is true with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has just done horrendous things. They have crucified their Messiah. They have stripped and beaten and mocked their God, the God who created them, the God who spoke to Moses from the bush and said, "I am that I am." That same God had been among them in human flesh. And they had rejected His message. They had been critical of His methods, His choice. They had usurped their position of interpreters of the law and ended up killing or ended up condemning, rejecting the lawgiver Himself. Got that? But the deadliest of all is, that's not changed by human will. That's what Paul said up there earlier. He said it is not, verse 16, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. And dear friend, if God has shown mercy to you, if He has made you aware of who Jesus is and what His death on the cross meant, if He has quickened your conscience and made you sensitive to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, if God has done that to you, praise Him and follow Him. If He hasn't, find some place and get on your knees and beg for mercy. Beg for God. Beg for God to extend His mercy to you. Now, I think I know what you're saying. I think I can hear it in your combined consciousness. Wait a minute. I thought God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah, that's true. That is absolutely true. For God loved the world. The word so there means God expressed His love toward the world by slaying His own Son, God the Son, in your place for your sins, in my place for my sins, and raising from the dead. That's how God demonstrated His love. It shows how far God in His love reaches out to fallen man. But if you reject that, you refuse that, you hear that and shun that, God's not going to weep a barrel of tears. Not because He's insensitive, but because you are. You're not really quite as in control of things as you imagine you are. When it comes to God, God's will, God's plan. That's where Paul has brought us. Now watch. He's talking about two products from the potter. Go down to verse 23 again. There's these two if questions. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, what if God, in order to do that, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? That means God doesn't look to men to make these decisions, nor does God let those who decide not pressure him into doing something other than what he's already said. All of us in our lonely moments look out at the world and we think, oh, so-and-so is such a wretched person, so wicked, so vile, so blah, 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 blah. Why doesn't God judge them? Well, God will. But when God judges them, he will also judge everyone. And there are still some in the family, human family, that God is extending mercy and grace and compassion to. And God is not going to be persuaded, nor is God going to turn his back upon those to whom and for whom he is extending mercy and grace in order to smash the guy who's absolutely, blatantly cursing God and rejecting God's will. That's what that's saying. That's saying God will patiently endure objects of wrath ready for destruction. Patiently endure. So God's not going to be convinced by the mean little boy or the sassy little girl who stamps their foot, shakes their head, crosses their arms and say, God, I hate you. God will say, oh, yeah, well, okay, that's your choice. But he's not going to react to them in such a way as to end the period of grace and mercy that he's extending to those on whom he is extending mercy and grace. He will not beat your door down. He will not beat your heart down. God will not force you to go to his heaven. He won't do that. Nor will he let you in your impotence, you in your attitude of self-control, he's not going to let you shorten his time extension to reach whosoever will. So the invitation is whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And that's global. Jesus' blood on the cross was shed for all the sins of all the world. 1 John 2:2. So if you perish, if any human perishes, it's wholly their responsibility. The price has been paid. The invitation has been set. God has extended that invitation sincerely. That's the first if. Notice the second one. It's verse 23. What if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? That's what we just finished saying. He doesn't let those who have prepared themselves to be the wrathful ones, the ones who deserve and will experience God's wrath in judgment. He doesn't let them dictate his emotion. He doesn't let them in any way distort or deflect his loving attention to those objects of mercy which he has prepared beforehand, the objects of mercy. So in these two passages, you've got the objects of wrath contrasted with the objects of mercy. And God will not be swayed by the sentiment of either side. Tough. But note the ultimate goal. God has prepared the objects of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. For glory. So every human being is either going to be an object of glory where God will magnify, increase, and bless beyond anything you can imagine, that person. And those who are objects of wrath, who will experience the full borne weight of the judgment and wrath of God in the place he prepared for the devil and his angels, lake of fire, forever and ever and ever. You're in one of those two groups, and your own conscience can tell you which group you're in. And Paul says, what if? What does he mean by that? Paul's being a little sassy here. Paul's saying, so what are you going to do about it? God isn't going to change. What are you going to do about it? God already has paid the price. What are you going to do about it? You're going to reject it? Continue to assert your own deity? Defy God? Argue with God, try to present your case to God? Is that what you're going to do? Or are you going to understand that God's focus is upon those objects he has beforehand, prepared beforehand for glory? That means that God knows those who will and those who won't respond. He's not shocked. Then he narrows his focus in on this last phrase, verse 24. Those who are objects prepared beforehand for glory on us, those of us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So God's gracious call to salvation, his invitation to salvation, goes out beyond the borders of ethnicity, beyond the borders of Abraham and Abraham's descendants. All through the Old Testament promises, all through the Old Testament prophets, God promised a day would come when in and through he who would come through the tribe of Judah would rule the world, and all nations of the world will be blessed. All. This is what he says in Hosea. I will call not my people, my people. She who is unloved, I will call her beloved. It will be in the place where they are told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. The Gentiles, who had no part or parcel in this magnificent plan of redemption, which would take place to the earth and for the earth through the coming of King Jesus. First time, second time. Those people who were outside the pale, outside the reach of those experiences, are now the people invited to come and join. And let me remind you, that was true in the Old Testament too. Melchizedek was a Gentile. Job was probably a Gentile. And there are others in the Old Testament who were Gentiles who received the blessing and favor of God, even though they were Gentiles. God did that. Noah was a Gentile. Enoch was a Gentile. I feel like I've been beating up on you. This is the promise that God spoke through Hosea, that God is going to extend this grace and mercy to those who before were not his people, the covenant people. Now they're going to be involved and invited to participate in the covenant promises. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, he flips it around. Paul flips it around and says, wait a minute. Rather than contesting this God, be grateful that he did it this way. Be thankful that the door of grace is open to the Gentiles. Be grateful that there are within the Jewish community, within the Israeli community, people there who are faithful to the covenant and promise of God. Be thankful for those things and rejoice and celebrate. He ends verse 30. What should we say then? Here's the conclusion of chapter 9. Gentiles, that's most of us in this room, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained righteousness. Namely, the righteousness that comes through faith. That's me. How many of you are with me in that? Raise your hand. Yeah. We receive righteousness as a free gift from God based upon faith. Not circumcision, not law, not temple, not regulation, not ancestry. We Gentiles receive righteousness through faith, period. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the law. They can never keep it. The Jews could never keep the law because they were sinners, just like Gentiles were. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, trying to earn righteousness by keeping the law, has not achieved the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue this righteousness by faith, but as it were by works. They were trying to earn the salvation that God alone could give. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble on over, a rock to trip over, yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Who is that rock, class?
Jesus.
King Jesus. That's exactly right. Man, I'm glad we got through that chapter. Now, you wanna chew that up. It's a lot to process. Go home and break it down. Use whatever skill you have in language to break it down and match it out. And what you'll conclude is that God is not under human limitation. All humans are limited by God's sovereign will. Out of that sovereign will, God chooses to put up with part of the clay, humanity. He puts up with them mercifully, graciously, enduring them when they shake their fist and shout in the sky, God, if you're any God, come down here and smack me dead. And God says, Gabriel, give me another cup of tea, would you please? That idiot has no clue what he's saying and what that means. God endures patiently those because God is pursuing giving mercy and compassion to those whom he's chosen. And he has chosen. He has chosen. Nowhere in Scripture do you find a list of people that God has arbitrarily condemned. What you find in Scripture is the whole human race is condemned. We all are sinners. We all fall short of the glory and righteousness of God. All of us do. And God graciously reaches into that mess and selects those upon whom he will have compassion and mercy. Tough lesson. Father in heaven, thank you for Paul's skill in setting these two things in juxtaposition so that we could feel absolutely secure in the knowledge that you are sovereign. You choose to save those who do not deserve it, and you choose to save only those who will come to you by faith, simply trusting you. And those who seek to earn their own righteousness by whatever, law-keeping, good works, will find themselves on the short end of the stick. Thank you for this merciful, gracious, compassionate God that you are. Thank you for being that way. And thank you that your love reaches out to spare from your wrath those who deserve it, but you spare them through the ministry, through the gift, through the grace and righteousness of our substitute, God the Son. We thank you that your promises are sure and steadfast. You have willed to establish your physical kingdom on earth when the King himself, King Jesus, returns, and you will rule this earth physically for 1,000 years. That's what you promised. That's what you'll do. And we praise you and thank you for being faithful to your promise. Today we thank you that you are faithful to the promises you have made. Those of us who are objects of your mercy, those upon whom you have had compassion, those with whom you have been long-suffering, gentle, those you have destined to become glorious sons of yourself. Thank you for your faithfulness. Now, help us this week to live as those who have been chosen, those who have been graced, those who are called. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.